morning. Welcome to Point of Grace Church. If this is your first time, my name is Norbert. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are glad that you chose to worship with us today. In the middle of the 1600s, ancient history, there was a huge divide between Catholics and Reformers. There was a revolution going on in Europe. There was a guy by the name of Rembrandt who painted what he called the Belshazzar's Feast. If you happen to visit London, you'll find this at the London National Gallery. It's a painting that critiques the consequences of hubris and the moral decay of his time. The story is actually based on the story from the book of Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar's Feast. In this painting, you will see a handwriting on the wall. The words are, "Mini, mini, minimo." No. "Mini, mini," I'm not sure if you're listening, but I'm just going to make sure you're listening. Okay. The words are, "Mini, mini, tekel, parson." Let me say that again. "Mini, mini, tekel, parson." These words are monetary values. It's like just saying dimes, cents, dollars. Well, we can read this, but what does it mean? So the people who saw this writing on the wall cannot be mistaken. It is God's hand writing on the wall, dimes, cents, and dollars. But what does it mean? A more important question today is, what does it mean for us today? What could God be telling you about the story of Belshazzar's feast? What does it mean? What is God saying? Let me give you the context. Last week, we talked about Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, because of his pride, was stripped of his sanity. He lived like an animal for a number of years until he recognized that God is sovereign. The theme of Daniel chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 is that God is sovereign above all. Nebuchadnezzar died. His son took over. After 2 years, he was assassinated by his own brother-in-law, Neriglasar. Neriglasar died. His son took over. After 2 months, he was also assassinated. According to history, the one who plotted and organized assassination was Belshazzar himself. Now, Belshazzar did not become immediately king. His father became king, Nabonidus. But Nabonidus was an absentee father, so he went to Saudi Arabia and stayed there. And he installed his own son, Belshazzar, as regent king. He's not really the king. He was more like a steward king, regent, Belshazzar. So when you turn to Daniel chapter 4, and then you flip the page to Daniel chapter 5, there was a sudden transition from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar. But who's this guy? There's a 30-year difference between chapter 4 and chapter 5. Now, you know the story. There was assassinations after assassinations. Now, Belshazzar is king. Now, history tells us that Belshazzar was reigning at that time. This is how he understood what's happening. Now, Belshazzar knew Nebuchadnezzar. He knew that Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged God, the God of Israel, to be sovereign, but he differs. He understands and he thinks that he is sovereign above all the kings, that his gods are sovereign above all gods, that his culture is sovereign above all cultures. So we turn to chapter 5, verse 1. It starts the story like this. He said, "King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them." I want to make sure that we all understand what's going on in here. This is not just some banquet or feast. This is a drunken orgy. It says, nobles, wives, and concubines, aka mistresses, drinking in the same banquet. What's happening here? Why is this grand banquet? Why would Belshazzar throw a great banquet? What's happening here? Now, to give you just a backstory, a week before this banquet, according to history, Cyrus, the Persian king, brought his entire army to the gates of Babylon. And he actually defeated the Babylonian army. And this happened just 50 miles away from the capital of Babylon. And everyone knew about this one. Belshazzar knew about this one. All the nobles knew about this one. All the people knew that the Babylonian army is now defeated. But Belshazzar, instead of preparing for defense, he threw a big party, a banquet. What is it all about? It's a coping mechanism. It's like saying, I'm the king, I'm the greatest king that ever lived, therefore I will do what I please. That is Belshazzar. He wants to do as he please, maybe the way he lives or the way he dies. Instead of preparing to defend his kingdom, he organized a banquet. Not only that, the Bible also said that he asked for the gold and silver goblets coming from the temple in Jerusalem that was looted by Nebuchadnezzar when he first attacked Jerusalem. Let me explain what's happening here. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar marched his entire army to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was defeated. But when he went inside the temple, he did not find any image of any god. Instead, he found curtains, tables, lampstands, goblets. So instead of taking anything, any image, he took all of these things and put it in his kingdom in Babylonia. But he hid there. When Belshazzar became king, he took all this as a matter of pride to tell the people, we are sovereign, we are more powerful than the gods of Israel. You see, we are now using their gold and silver goblets. It was a mockery, a symbol of the defeat of God of Israel. Belshazzar thought of that. So, verse 3 says this. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king, his nobles, and his wives, and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze and iron and wood and stone. Instead of recognizing the true God, instead of recognizing that God is sovereign above all, he made a mockery out of God. And instead, he praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood. The gods who does not move, who does not speak, who does not see. The gods who are dependent on men. Now, make no mistake about it, because Moses warned the people of Israel about idols made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 16 through 18 says this. You yourselves know how we lived in Egypt and how we passed through the countries in the way here. You saw among them their detestable images, idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold. So make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. What's interesting here is that Moses already warned the people not to worship images. And still, if you read the Bible in the history of Israel, they've been repeatedly worshiping images. Why? It's an issue of the heart. It's an issue of the heart. And you may say, okay, Pastor, I understand, but I don't worship idols because I'm a Christian. Well, that's good. But you see, idols are just symbols. Let me explain this. In the ancient Near East, they understand that idols, images made of gold, silver, iron, wood, stone, whatever that is, are just symbols. They understand that gods are spirits. Gods have no physical statures, no physical bodies. They are spirits. Gods, deities in the ancient Near East are spirits. So this is how it works. When they make or create an image made of gold or silver or bronze or iron or stone, they set it up, they recite ancient language or prayers, incantations, to welcome the spirit or spirits of gods to indwell or possess or reside in the image. Do you understand what it means? This is the same concept with consulting mediums. If you want to know about your future, or you want to talk to the other side, you go to a certain place, visit a certain medium, you pay your dues, sit across the table, and the medium would chant or pray an ancient prayer that you don't know. And then she would freeze, eyes would roll, voice would change. Hello. Exactly. What is that? What happened there? But I'm sure it's not the Holy Spirit in there. What kind of spirit? See, in the Bible, angels, their spirits, do not possess humans. Gabriel never possessed humans. He just sends messages. If it's not angels, if it's not the Holy Spirit, then what kind of spirit is that? It's like exorcist, like that? You see, I saw The Exorcist 2 times. I was so scared. The first and the last one. Too scary. I mean, if it's not the Holy Spirit, then what kind of spirit? See, this is the same concept of idol worship in the ancient Near Eastern world. An image is just a house for the spirit. It's a case of demonic possession. That's basically it. It's the case of demonic possession. Angels do not possess men. The Bible also tells us that in many stories that the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us, the people. But when the Holy Spirit indwells people, Christians, we do not change our voice, right? No, only evil spirits do that. So after a certain ritual, the spirits or the gods in the ancient Near East would possess the image, and then people would worship. And that is basically idol worship. There's a reason why God prohibits idol worship, because these spirits residing in images are not gods. They're not real gods. God cannot be represented by anything. To worship an image is not to worship God. You cannot say, I worship God through this image. Nope. You worship God alone. God cannot be represented by anything. So if in the middle of the night you have a doll or an image in the house that suddenly moves, or worse speak, that's your clue. It's not the Holy Spirit. Something else. There can be no substitute to worship God other than himself. This is the reason why in the New Testament, Jesus confronted the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman insisted that Samaritans must worship in Mount Gerizim. That's it. That's their holy temple. That's their holy place. But the Jews insisted that Jews should worship in Jerusalem, in the temple alone. But Jesus said, time will come that true worship must be a worship of spirit, because God is spirit, and true worship is spirit. It's a worship of spirit and truth. You see, what it means is that God is not bound by space or time or sacred location or representations. God is infinite as he is eternal. But Belshazzar decided to honor the gods of silver and gold and iron, wood and clay. What does it remind you of? There's a statue in Daniel chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar dreamt of. A huge statue made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. And this represents everything that the world offers. Everything that the world offers. What does John say about everything that the world offers? 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. John says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. That is what the world is offering. I was reading this and studying this week. And then I was reflecting on what Jesus experienced. So after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, Jesus was brought to the highest peak of the mountain according to Matthew chapter 4. And the devil said, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. But see, the devil is not just offering the kingdoms of the world. The devil is offering everything that the world offers. everything that the world offers, all the decadence, all the lust, all the pleasure. I checked yesterday, the Mega Lotto is still $1.8 billion. It keeps popping on the news. $1.8 billion. Imagine you having it, your life will change, definitely. Anyone wants that? These are the numbers, 14, 21, I'm just kidding. See, imagine, just imagine the devil knocking at your door in the middle of the night and offering you $1.8 billion in exchange for your signature and allegiance. That's what happened at the peak of the mountain when Jesus was looking on the kingdoms of the world. Bow down before me and I will give you all that the world offers, all the lust that you can have, all the power that you can have. What will you do in this instance? You see, Nebuchadnezzar, instead of worshiping God and acknowledging God, he acknowledged the God of silver, of gold, of iron and wood. What does the Bible say about the subject of this mockery? Because he made a mockery out of God. He knows that these are mere objects, and God is sovereign above these mere objects. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says this, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." Now, a lot of us maybe are confused about, hey, this is karma. Now, let me explain. Karma is a Hindu concept of that is related to reincarnation. That means when you're good, you're kind, when you die, you will be reincarnated back in the flesh, and maybe you'll be more handsome, richer, maybe in a better place. But you are, if you're bad, according to karma, you will die and you will be reincarnated in the flesh, but maybe in a lesser form, maybe a dog or a cat, worse, cockroach. That's karma. This is not karma. This is God's judgment now and the thereafter. This is not karma. A man sows what he reaps. That means God will judge you according to what you did. In the middle of the party, something happened. Daniel chapter 5, verse 5, it says this, "Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking." I mean, this is literally, he was so afraid. He was trembling in fear because he did not understand what's in there. It's easy to read, dimes, cents, dollar, but what does it mean? See, in the ancient Near East, when there's a natural phenomena, it's an omen from the gods. So Belshazzar might be thinking, I might have offended one of the gods that I did not recognize. Who is this God who's trying to tell me something? And he called all his advisors, and no one in his kingdom would know how to interpret that until they called on Daniel. So Daniel came and interpreted it. Verse 25 says this, "This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson." This is an Aramaic words. Mene, Tekel, Parson. It's an equivalent to Hebrew as Mina, another value in their currency, Shekel, and then Paris. Monetary values, like saying dimes, cents, and dollar. But what does it mean? It doesn't make any sense. Daniel 5:26. Here, Daniel interprets what this means. He said, "Here is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting, underweight. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." Now, history says that on the same night, the entire army of the Medo-Persian took over the Babylonian kingdom. The Bible was also equally clear about what happened. In verse 30, it says this, "The very night Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at age 62. That's a very short reign of Belshazzar because he was not prepared for the coming judgment of God. What exactly is Belshazzar's crime? Verse 22. Daniel said, "But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which you cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways." Daniel said to Belshazzar that he knew about this one because he knew what happened to his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king of Babylon, understood and accepted that God is sovereign, the God of Israel is sovereign. But Belshazzar would rebel against that thing. He would not submit to the God of Daniel, to the God of Israel. He would see himself as sufficient, more sovereign, more powerful than the God of Israel. What does it mean not to honor God? What does it mean for us not to honor God? Because that's the crime of Belshazzar. He did not honor God. What does it mean for us to do that? What it means is this. There was one time that Jesus was teaching and then suddenly he was interrupted by a certain person. And the certain person said, "Would you please tell my brother to share the inheritance with me?" You'll find that in Luke chapter 12. But Jesus already hinted that this is about the issue of greed. So he told a parable. In a parable, he said, there was a certain rich man who harvested, but his barns were too small. So he said, "What shall I do? Here's what I'm going to do. I will tear down my barns and I will build bigger ones so that I can put my harvest and my surplus, then I can enjoy everything." Well, what's wrong with that? I mean, you deserve it. What's wrong with that? Except in chapter 12, verse 19, it says this. He said to himself, "You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." Wait, hang on a minute. It sounds familiar, right? Where do we find this? In the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon was writing about folly and wisdom. It's about understanding what life means. In Ecclesiastes, the fool says, "Well, I have everything I need. But what is the meaning of life? I don't know if there's any meaning of life. Maybe the best thing that I can do is to eat, drink, and be merry." That's where Jesus is coming from. Eat, drink, and be merry. Over the late 1700s, the early 1800s, there was a philosophy called Epicureanism that translated into hedonism. Hedonism is basically the philosophy that happiness is the greatest good of all man. How do they do this? They go to a party. They drink, they eat, they have pleasure, sexual pleasure. And when they are full, they go out, they tickle their whatever that's in there in the mouth, and they vomit. And they freshen up, they go back to the banquet and eat again. Hedonism. Why? Philosophy is to eat, drink, and be merry because there's no meaning to life. Pleasure. There's no meaning to life. The guy is saying, "I have plenty of grain. I mean, I have all this. What am I going to do? Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." And I keep trying to understand what this means. But doesn't he deserve it to just eat, drink, and be merry? I mean, take life easy. But this is not just a mere vacation. This is retirement. He's got everything sorted out for many years. He can retire early. That's what he's trying to say. Eat, drink, and be merry. This man sees his wealth as strictly for his self-consumption. personal consumption, which is opposite of what the Bible is teaching. Why? There's a word in the Bible that's called righteousness. The Hebrew word for this is tzedakah, righteousness. And the way to practice righteousness is you give alms to the poor. That is righteousness. So if this guy simply wants to retire and enjoy everything for himself and not give to the poor, he's not practicing righteousness. You see, the greatest commandment is to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. If he loves God and does not love his neighbor, then he's not practicing righteousness. If he says, I'm honoring God, but I don't want to honor my neighbor, what's that? See, this is the problem of the rich man. He understood that his wealth is only for himself. It's not practicing righteousness. To honor God is to worship him and obey his commandments, even to love your neighbor, which is opposite to love oneself. But it's exactly the attitude of this rich man. And the parable ends with verse 20, where it says, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? The Bible calls this guy a fool. Why? He's a fool because he does not recognize God as the source of everything. He does not recognize that God gave him the land, gave him the produce, gave him the harvest. He's a fool because he does not recognize the fact that he does not own anything in this life. See, we can be fools for two reasons. One, thinking that we own our life. You do not own your life. Let me say this. We are all on borrowed time. Nobody knows what will happen to you tomorrow. God can visit you anytime, today, tonight. Anyone wants to be visited? No. But that's the fact. We are all on borrowed time. You do not own your life. It's God's. Second, we can be fools if we think that we can own things. We are always tempted to think that we can own things, that we own things. Because your name is in your mortgage, in your debts, in your car, in things that you buy. That's you own it, but really, you don't own anything. Let me prove it to you. There was a story in the Old Testament about a guy who's rich, super rich, maybe a millionaire of some sort. He's got kids. He's got properties. He's got a big family. Everything that he needs, he has. And the Bible said that God allowed him to be tested, and all his possessions were wiped out, stolen from him. All his kids, his children, died instantly through an earthquake, except his wife. And then he got this boils all around his body. And the Bible said that he acknowledged God even so. Job chapter 1, verse 21 says this. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked will I depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Here's Job saying, I really don't own anything. Everything is God's. I came out naked, I will go back naked. There's nothing that you can bring to the afterlife. We can be fools if we think that we can own something. See, the story of Job should remind us that true possession is God's. We cannot be fools because true possessions are God's. We own nothing and we will go back to God with nothing. Do not ever be tempted to think and feel that possessions are somewhat permanent. Here's the thing. You can pursue the American dream. You can chase after success. And God bless you if God gives it to you. But do not spend your life thinking that if you ever succeed, you will be tempted to recognize that it is all about you. That it is your hard work, and that God has no part in it. If that's the case, the warning for the rich fool would be enough. Luke chapter 12, verse 20 says, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? It's the same challenge for us. There are very few instances that God wrote. I mean, we have inspiration of the Bible. Prophets would speak from God. They would have visions and dreams, and they would be inspired and write the Bible. But there are very few instances that God wrote himself. The first one is Moses. Moses went up to Mount Sinai, and the Bible said that God wrote the Ten Commandments, or the commandments, with the finger of God. You remember that? With the very finger of God, God wrote the commandments. That's the first time. The second time was Belshazzar. God wrote those words on his wall. The first time God wrote was about God, who is the lawgiver. The second time that God wrote is God is saying, I will judge you based on the laws that I gave. I will weigh you, and I will see if you pass. The third time that God wrote, it was ubiquitous. See, Jesus was, in John chapter 8, was teaching, and suddenly he was interrupted by the religious leaders in his time. The religious leaders brought a woman who were accused of adultery. And the religious leader said, Jesus, according to the law of Moses, we have to stone this woman to death. Well, that was a harsh trick. But we know that they were under the Romans. They cannot execute anyone. They have no authority to do that. Obviously, it was a trap. And Jesus knew about it. It was a trap. What did Jesus say? The Bible said that Jesus bent his knees and wrote on the ground. Question is, what did he write on the ground? Bible did not say. But then he stood up and he said, whoever thinks that you do not have a sin, first throw the stone. And then he bent down again and wrote on the ground. What could Jesus have written? What was that all about? What did Jesus write? Now, I don't know, but I have this nagging suspicion that what Jesus wrote is something recognizable, because after he wrote, everyone around him started going away from him. I think that Jesus wrote what Belshazzar saw. Mene, tekel, parson. Mene, your days are numbered. Tekel, God will judge every action. See, there's an enigma that Jesus would always say, I only do what I see the Father is doing. If the Father wrote the first two times the Ten Commandments and the Belshazzar's wall, then Jesus was simply copying what the Father did. Writing on the ground, telling people that he will judge every person the second time he comes here. See, the first time he comes here, it's about salvation. It's about giving us this mercy. The second time he will come as a judge, there will be no more mercy. It will be judgment. I think the first one that God wrote is about God revealing himself as the judge, as the lawgiver. Second time that God wrote, Belshazzar's feast is about God is saying, your days are numbered. Beware, I'm coming soon. Third time that he came, it's Jesus saying, I'm giving you more time. Repent. Because time will come that Jesus will come back and he will be the sole judge of everyone. What's the message of Daniel 5? The message of Daniel 5 is this. Our days are numbered. That at the end of the day, will God find you underweight, or will God find you prepared and ready? I have four things in mind as response to this sermon. Number one, recognizing God's sovereignty. Acknowledge that God, not you, controls your life and possessions. Reflect on the question, where am I tempted to act as if I feel that I own, I'm the owner rather than the steward of my time, of my possessions, of my skills. Second, idolatry. Let me be frank with you. You do not need an image or a photo of Jesus to be able to worship him. Are you with me? Because God is spirit, we have to worship him in spirit and in truth. Worshiping God is a spiritual act, not a physical act. Number three, practice righteousness. Righteousness in the Old Testament is about sharing to the needy, sharing your surplus, whatever it is. It may be time, your talents, your money. Hoarding is bad for your soul. Hoarding rots your soul. The whole idea of praying the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, is that you need God every day. How will you pray, give us this day our daily bread, if you have already sorted out the next 10 or 20 years of your life? What are you praying for? Some extras? You've got to pray this with the context of you need God in your life. Your fridge may be full. You may not be literally praying for specific, give us this day our daily meal. But still you need something from God. The whole point of praying this daily bread is that we are continuously dependent on God. Last but not least, prepare for judgment. Here's the fact. God can visit us anytime. And you have to be ready when that happens. It's like insurance. You gotta be prepared now, because you don't know what will happen next. Here's the thing that I've always remind myself of. Every time I feel confident about the future and making plans about future, and I always tell myself, Norbert, you've got to think again. You're not in charge of your time, because Hebrews chapter 9, 27 says this, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that is judgment. There's no going back. This is it. You have to do it now, today. There may be no chance tomorrow. The Bible says that if you have Jesus, if you believe in his name, if you confess his name, you have eternal life. If not, there's another way, another door to damnation. It is your chance. And God is giving you chances all your lives. But you've got to make that decision today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us another chance, another reminder, another warning, that we may be confident that everything is going on well with our lives today. Everything is doing well according to plans. But we don't know, because ultimately you are in charge of our lives. Father, remind us once again who you are. Remind us that judgment is coming and that we are going before you. And you will weigh us. And you will test us. And you will see if we pass or not. Father, I pray, may you find us faithful, even in these trying times. If there's anyone here today who are not sure of their future, of the afterlife, of what will happen if God will say one day, give you the test to see if you're wanting. Here's what you can do. Make a decision. Pray this prayer. Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that you're sovereign in my life. I acknowledge that I am a sinner before you. And I ask for forgiveness. And I gladly accept the offer of Jesus, the eternal life. That what he did on the cross was for the forgiveness of my sins. I come before you, humbly seeking fellowship with you. I accept your forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ. If that's your prayer, I pray that God will reveal himself to you in the most special way. I pray that this will start this new experience of what the Bible calls being born again in the Spirit. I pray that the fellowship of God be restored with you. Father, I commit your church and the lives of everyone here, even those who are not here. I pray that you will always keep us tucked under your wings, under your care. Help us to remain faithful. In Jesus' name.